The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue this evening, 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll pick up exegesis verse 12. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in rulership over the real you, over the soul, that your SCA has been isolated, that experientially you're in a state of grace and spirituality in regards to having the ability now to discern the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature in this capacity. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for remaining grace and mercies. We thank you again for another opportunity and fellowship together to study the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to these matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, following on the heels of verse 11, where Paul, if you will, formally calls out the offenders as those certain persons who are obviously recognized by Paul and others as to their obstinate refusal to go to work, which is the grievous error of being unruly in that regards. Here in verse 12, he insists that they make the proper adjustment otherwise. And we title this verse, verse 12, Call for the Unruly to Adjust. Looking at the Greek, you'll have to listen because my iPad is dead. Battery went down. I don't know why. It wasn't dead before, but I didn't check the meetup before class, so that's what happened. So I'll just spell it for you. We're going to wing it. This is as close as I'll ever hopefully come to winging it. All right. The command is, commands are given. Now such persons, verse 12, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is our conjunction de, D-E. Such persons is the demonstrative adjective, dative masculine plural with the definite article. Ho toioptos. T-H-O-T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S, toialtos, altos, is a qualitative substantive, such a one, a person like that, hence such persons. We command and exhort. We command is our verb we've seen to be command, for command, the compound verb para-angelo, P-A-R-A-N-G, your two gammas, a little squiggly G-looking things, when they're back-to-back, they're pronounced with the N-G sound. E-L-L-O. To command or order, it's the same verb we've already seen in verses 4, 6, and 10 of the chapter. And not only do they command, connective chi, K-A-I, we exhort. Present active indicative, keep on exhorting. Both of them are present indicatives. This is the continuous call, if you will, our compound verb parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O, the same verb we saw in chapter 2, verse 17, to comfort is the translation there, the verb that can be translated with different nuances. Here, obviously, the idea of exhorting is in view. And all this is in the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the preposition in, E-N, followed with our noun for Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Iesus Christos, transliterated. And the command and exhortation is seen then to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Again, he appeals to them in a third person way. You have the conjunction hina, not really seen in the English. It introduces indirect discourse here. To work is the participle, a participle, a circumstantial participle of manner, present deponent of our verb to work, ergazomai, ergazomai, while working, literally, in quiet fashion, with or in the preposition meta, meta, quiet fashion, a quiet manner, is our noun hesukia, hesuchia, with calm attention. It's used four times. It's used two times of women in acclamation to authority in the epistle written to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:11-12. To work while working in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Working in the manner of, if you will, would be the literal translation, quiet fashion. And eat, you have following the subjunctive present active of our verb to eat, estheo, E-S-T-H-I-O. Their own bread. Their own is the definite article, accusative masculine, singular plus the reflexive pronoun heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Bread, followed with our noun for bread, artos, A-R-T-O-S, hence of their own bread. So now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus, working in a manner of quiet fashion, while working in a manner of quiet fashion, might eat their own bread. Basic literal translation. All right, the analysis of verse 12. One, having put the offenders on notice that they are recognized for who they are and subject to judgment in the form of separation and removal from any living grace possibilities, Paul now calls them to task to repent. Separation is a form of discipline placed upon a believer for persistent infraction of doctrine. So two, by doing so, the offenders, they can retain the status quo for fellowship, receiving the full support upon volition. The proposition is obey doctrine, and you don't have to go through this judgment. You don't have to go through this ordeal that's going to come upon your head in regards to those around you otherwise. And otherwise, one who makes an adjustment gives evidence of a change of mind and starts applying, then obviously any refusal previously of providing living grace, that would be removed. All right, get your act together. You're looking for work, but you understand you still need living grace. All right, we'll help you out as long as you keep looking for work and get there, etc. See, so that's the thing. While people go into reversionism, engage in certain sins, when they make reversion recovery, you call the dogs off in regards to any disciplinary actions. And immediately they're reassigned their normal position in the fellowship. So three, now the form of address in the third person, as he continues in that manner, continues to maintain their privacy at the most intimate level, in other words, by name. He doesn't call them by name. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I brought out in last class, this gives us guidelines on how, or myself especially, but any that may have access in regards to be an authority over the church, how to deal with situations such as this. And it's not a situation that one would call somebody out by name and embarrass them in that fashion, or to call them up in front of people. You hear all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, I've heard suggestions like, well, they need to get in front of church and apologize for their sin. Oh, really? Well, you first, thank you. And no, brother, I wouldn't have told that one. But that's how the joke goes, see. No, you have the proper way to do it. There is discernment. There is tact that is used in regards to these things. This whole process is not one of animosity being directed towards people. It is one of simple application of doctrine, providing the instruction and guidance, and otherwise putting people on notice of their malfeasance or spiritual disobedience, and they need to pull their SCA horns in. It crossed my mind, even with a gross sin such as incest. We don't know who the incestuous Corinthian is. Not by name. Paul doesn't call him by name. And don't tell me he didn't know who it was. See. So there is a matter of discretion that is to be used in regards to dealing with conflicts, unruly types in the local church to the degree as possible. Obviously, as I pointed out also, there may be occasion where you do have to really pinpoint somebody and refer to them by name because the level of destruction they may be bringing upon the ministry and will not pull their horns in, continue to interfere, and things of that nature. So for the reference to these as such persons, ho, with a demonstrative adjective, toialtos, strongly suggests that these recognize who they are without further identification. You know who you are, just as we know who you are, see. So five, it is a way to address the church corporately, designed to give everyone pause to check themselves to, quote, see if the shoe fits, end quote, albeit the guilty are assumed on this occasion. But it's still, by using this type of tact, it gives everyone in the church time, as it should, and pause to look at their own lives and make sure that they're in line in regards to the situation at hand. Just because one is not immediately guilty of some infraction or disobedience or maladjustment to doctrine doesn't mean that the doctrine is just to fly by and you're not to use it to continue to evaluate and critique your own life. No, it is taught so that we can constantly have this evaluation, this constant critiquing before us, whether we're adjusted or maladjusted. And that's point six. The principle is Bible doctrine is designed to critique all thoughts, words, and actions. And whether one is guilty or not of infraction, all are to reflect upon its impact on a personal level. To take the doctrine to heart and not just slough it off simply because you're not necessarily out of line or out of step. And again, why we bring out our call to worship and the importance of Bible doctrine in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 in regards to every Bible class, recognizing that we're here and we believe that the Bible is inerrant. It indeed is the Word of God. It's perfect. If it says there was a flood, there was a flood. If it said Noah has an ark, he had an ark. If you open your eyes, you can find it. But anyway, we won't go there yet. We'll wait till we get to our next book. See? But the Word of God is alive and powerful. And that's verse 16, as the New American Standard translates it, all Scripture is inspired by God. In other words, every portion of Bible doctrine is God-breathed, literally, and profitable. So it has benefit for those who avail themselves of the teaching in regards to doctrine. And that is for doctrine, for the teaching itself, the instruction in that regard, for reproof, that's refutation of error, where we may be out of line, for correction, for any other maladjustments of human viewpoint thinking that we may have, or wrong conduct or direction in life, for instruction in righteousness, in the sphere of righteousness. How many people really consider that phrase, in righteousness. And it's not a relative righteousness. It's a righteousness expected by God, made available for those who are believers via their virtue and attributes of God the Holy Spirit and their human spirit. Being in fellowship and being in line with, in step, the truth of Bible doctrine. That's the righteousness that he's looking for. Divine righteousness, see. Hence why it's important to be in fellowship. And the whole purpose is the man of God may be mature so you can grow up spiritually. You don't have to run around acting like a spiritual adolescent or baby anymore. You can carry yourself like a spiritually mature adult, and that equips you for every good work, to be prepared to make application of doctrine at the highest level and in a maximum way. See? And that under divine good production. Under divine good production. So doctrine is there for us. And while, again, we may not be necessarily guilty at any given point of a doctrine, it doesn't mean we are still not to consider these things, check ourselves, and make sure we're not even thinking about going that direction. See? So seven, now the combined verbs here, we command and exhort. Parangelo and parakaleo brings the authority of their spiritual leaders front and center. It takes their authority and it puts it out as the focus now to these offenders and everybody else that's listening. Front and center. Pastoral shepherd authority is called to address those here. And hence become a major issue in regards to the adjustments necessary to be made. The adjustments cannot be made unless acclimation to that authority is held by the individuals needing to make the adjustment. You can't approach doctrine and approach the communicator doctrine with contempt and things of this nature, and expect to find yourself applying Bible doctrine at any kind of level at all. It goes hand in hand. Sorry, that's the way it is. I didn't make up the rules. But God provides certain communicative gifts to hold this authority. See? And the doctrine is designed to be expressed and spit out by that human authority in the form and manner as a communicator. So the spiritual leader's authority now becomes front and center. So eight, further, the right to command and exhort here finds its ultimate authority in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Kurios Jesus Christos. Authority that falls upon the pastor teacher is not a self-proclaimed authority, is not authority simply given by men, even though men do have a hand in the commissioning of the individual in regards to the office. It holds the highest rank of support and the highest authority in regards to placing upon them the authority they have, and that's Jesus Christ. So nine, it is the chief shepherd that bestows upon all under-shepherds their right to oversee their sheep via God the Holy Spirit. Those things are what's in play. The members of the Godhead, specifically here, the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and via those two personages of the Godhead, authority is bestowed upon the shepherd. Acts 20:28 recognizes that even the bringing together of a pastor with a right congregation is not simply energy of the flesh. It's not supposed to be. It's not something cranked up by men, even though men obviously are involved and are active in regards to a church and his existence. But behind the scene always is God effectuating those things and making things happen on behalf of those who are positive. And here specifically, the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, as Paul says to the elders of the church, the pastors there at Ephesus, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." They are obviously the shepherds of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, has made you the managers, the ones responsible with all benefits and privileges of making sure that things are done according to the dictates of Bible doctrine and God's plan for the life, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church belongs ultimately to God, just as he ultimately is the ultimate authority over the church, Jesus Christ. And again, it's one of those things, you know, you hear malcontents, this is my church. Well, the last time I checked, it belongs to Jesus. It's not even my church in that sense. I'm here with the responsibility to oversee it and management for him. Ultimately, it belonged to him, see. And when that's kept in proper perspective, then, obviously, you're able to avoid a lot of problems and confrontations otherwise by maladjusted types. The mention of God the Holy Spirit, then as we saw in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 4, where Peter, an apostle, exhorting the other shepherds around him, with respect to their position and under the chief shepherd and his authority, shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5:2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lord in it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The requirements, in general, in regards to an adjusted overseer with respect to their church. And one can expect then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. And then the principle is also taught in the shepherd and the sheepfold in John 10, in the Gospel of John. Verses 1 through 5, those who are in view are under shepherds. This passage has been attacked every which way by people who don't want to line up to authority. They don't want to place themselves under a single authority of a pastor for a local church. Truly, truly, I say to you, Christ teaching, he who does not enter by the door. They want to make Jesus the shepherd here. He is not the shepherd. He is the door. We know that from verse 9. I am the door. See, and then he reflects upon himself being the chief shepherd. So these are under-shepherds that are in view. And obviously, they gain entrance regards to their local church, first and foremost, because they are believers in Jesus Christ. And he gives them access to function in regards to their spiritual gift under the auspices of giving gifts to men via God the Holy Spirit into the fold, in an enclosed area of the sheep. That would be the layman, those allotted to the shepherd's charge. And the one that does not enter by the door but climbed up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. The make-believe pastor, first and foremost, is expressed in regards to those who are not even believers. Yeah, there are unbelievers who take the banner of Christianity and wave it for their own agenda. Understand that. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. First qualification, you've got to be a believer. To be a legitimate shepherd of God's house. And then you have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that is pictured then. To him the doorkeeper opens. That's God, the Holy Spirit. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, taking them implicitly to out to pasture, to feed. And we see an identification process that goes on, which God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ were both involved in regards to bringing together right shepherd with right congregation as they recognize, the congregation recognizes the voice of their right shepherd. Being a pastor with a local church is a very intimate and personal experience. You know all your congregation by name. You come to know them personally. And you become bound to them in such fashion. A bond that you don't have truly even with other adjusted believers. I've got a lot of friends in other churches. But I have a bond with everyone here that is different than my bond with them. Let's see. And there is that principle. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. You hear the doctrine sound, you're in fellowship, you're following along in your studies, and you identify with the voice, the physical voice of that pastor. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. They recognize that this is where the truth is being taught. This is the person that God has brought to me to teach the truth. And hence, that's where you find their loyalty. See? And they, while it doesn't mean that they may not hear other pastors or other people talk or even go to a Bible class, it means that they will adhere to the commands of their shepherd. Who shepherds in those days, they were, tongue-in-cheek, intimate with their sheep. They would actually name them. They had several shepherds. They could put all their sheep in one enclosure, mix them all in, and overnight time, while they were being protected from predators and stuff in these enclosures, walled enclosures, etc. The next day, a shepherd would come out, and he would call a sheep by name, and those sheep would come to him just like a dog. And the other sheep would ignore him. That's a phenomenon. That's something that God did to their brain computer. See, and it becomes a viable way to teach between pastor and congregation in that regards. So, you have that principle, and you recognize in regards to the fact that we are under shepherds, but we are obligated in regards to the door and doorkeeper, and then the door turns out to be the chief shepherd himself, Jesus Christ, or the good shepherd in this case, as verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own know me. And here he expands his congregation to be the church universal, whereas the under-shepherd's congregation are independent local churches. So it is the chief shepherd that bestows upon all under-shepherds their right to oversee their sheep, as we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way that a pastor is able to derive his courage to even proclaim doctrine that he knows others might be antagonistic against, because he knows he's not standing there on his own. He has the very authority of the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, behind him in regards to the exercise of his authority, assuming he's doing it right. So 10 now, the command itself. The verb command highlights the doctrine itself. Highlights the doctrine itself, providing the power and force of the pastor teacher's authority and representation of the mind of Christ. obviously we're all in fellowship, hopefully. The pastor teaches with authority, but the real power, the real force, comes through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as the words are laid upon the ears of the listeners. And all of this comes out and is recognized as not just some guy up there talking, even though he is some guy up there talking, but there is something else that is present in regards to the communication itself, and that is God behind it, because he is speaking of God's word in that vein. And Bible doctrine is referred to as being the mind of Christ. We can know what Jesus would do. We don't need a bracelet. We got the doctrine, see. All these confused, lost believers running around wearing these types of things, these icons. A lot of it is just superstition, even with believers. No, you can know what Jesus would do. Just look it up in the Scripture. It indeed is an open book test, by the way. You don't have to be kept in the dark. 1 Corinthians 2:16, in the very context of assimilating the truth of doctrine, verse 14, recognizing the necessity of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, isolation of the sin nature, but a natural man, what's a natural man? That's your flesh. Let's see. Which is sinful in nature, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Paralleling the very verse we read in Romans in regards to the mind, the fleshly mind being hostile to God and can't please God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That verse explains in one basic phrase, if you will, why you have all the interpretations of Scripture laying out there in the world today. And why believers are not all like-minded. And that's because people fail to isolate the sin nature and when they approach the truth of Bible doctrine. You must be in a state of spirituality. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. Again, it doesn't mean that you're not observed by others, critiqued by others, judged by others. Yeah, you are. But ultimately, when it comes down to the truth of Bible doctrine, we each will stand on our own. And what accusations may have come in time because of our stand for doctrine or otherwise, all these things ultimately will not matter. The only person that is going to appraise us is Jesus Christ himself. And the standard that he's going to use is a spiritual standard of the veracity of the truth of Bible doctrine. And that's verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? The arrogance of lukewarm believers today is actually captured in that phrase, in that statement. They think they can instruct Jesus by instilling their own rules and regulations and traditions of men and things of this nature and incorporate it into the Christian faith. And say, this is the way the church needs to operate. This is what you need to do as a believer. When they have absolutely no documentation, no support from Scripture itself otherwise. Or direct statements saying you're wrong. That we have the mind of Christ. And if that doesn't motivate you in regards to studying the Scriptures, knowing that it's the mind of Christ, I probably couldn't motivate you any other way in life. Truly. Paul's volition recognizes this. Maybe not in those certain words, but they recognize it in principle. See, that's how important the Bible is to them. And then compare Romans 15:5. So, these things that provides the true force, especially as it comes about in regards to positive volition, which is the object of interest in regards to Bible doctrine. Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. According to Christ Jesus. So your thinking is to be in line with the person of Jesus Christ, and that comes via being able to read his mind. As he lays it out for us and for posterity in the content of the Holy Scriptures. So 11, the authority of Bible doctrine. So the command highlights, looking at our two terms, command and exhort. Command highlights the doctrine itself, which provides the impetus, the drive behind the authority of what the pastor would say. So 11, the authority of Bible doctrine, which it is the ultimate authority. It becomes the ultimate authority. The authority of Bible doctrine stands upon itself. It is not subject to any other authority. Because Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ, God, are one and the same. So the authority of Bible doctrine stands upon itself and is to be disseminated with that authority across the board, impartially and irrespective of feeling, personal predilections, etc. You must recognize the purity and the force of Bible doctrine itself, and when you do, you then recognize why an adjusted pastor teaches in the method of which he teaches with authority in that regards, because it is recognized that this is the authority. These are the rules and the guidelines by which we must adhere to if we expect to fulfill God's plan for our life appropriately and acceptable to him in that vein. And no matter how one may feel about it, I have to remove all feelings. I have to remove personal failures as any influence in regards to my study and teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. And in that objective way is how objectively one is to listen to the doctrine itself in regards to their own persons. Like I said, you have heard, you know, the excuses in regards to why people might not apply in some area. Well, I was guilty in that area. I understand having compassion or sympathy in regards to someone because of your own weaknesses. But because of that, I'm not going to apply separation. Because I was guilty in areas too. Well, so now you're going to sin in another area. See, that's the whole thing. Now you're going to be disobedient in another area because you was disobedient somewhere else. That does not make sense. Quack, quack. If you keep up with the news. It's not logical. See. People who run on SCAs don't like logic. They retaliate against it. And quickly. When it bites into their own pursuits of life. And abnormalities and things of this nature under the SCA. You cannot approach doctrine in any partial way. I'm just going to teach the areas that I like. I'm just going to teach the books I like. No, I'm only going to read the verses I want to read. I'm only going to put together a doctrine. I'm going to leave out the parts that I don't want to line up with. And I'm weak. You can't do that. You fail in regard to your responsibilities and obligations if you approach doctrine in that method. So 12, now the verb exhort, the next verb, highlights the personal desire of the pastor teacher himself to see his congregation comply with the doctrine. They not only order them, obviously as a very direct way of insisting that they line up, but also they are exhorting them. And the premise of the exhortation is a reflection of the pastor's desire of wanting them to line up with the command, with the order. And that looks at the personal Tush has given two doctrine in regards to God placing men with the gift to disseminate it to others in that regards. Pastor wants to see his sheep line up with doctrine because he knows that's how they are going to be prize contenders. That's how they are going to glorify God to the maximum. That's how they're going to have maximum SG3 in their eternal life niche. That's how they're going to receive maximum blessing in time. That's how they're going to enjoy all the benefits of grace that are available to them. That's how they're going to grow up spiritually. He wants to see them line up and get their spiritual act together, because there is a personal bond, just like a parent to child, or spouses, any other close relationship that you may want to throw into the mix. There is that between a right pastor and his right congregation. And hence the exhortation is not to be mean-spirited. It's not to abuse one's authority otherwise. It is just simply a reflection, you know, to please get your act together without necessarily saying please. So 13, the pastor teacher gives Bible doctrine a sense of personalization in the form of encouragement, rebuke, etc., via teaching. There is an aspect of face-to-face teaching, an experience with it, that you just don't have with tapes or simply reading. I know that for a fact. I've been on both sides of the coin. And there is that form of personalization, a human personalization with one another. See, and hence why God chose to disseminate doctrine in such fashion, as we had that relationship, that recognition with one another, and to hear the encouragement come out of someone's voice and it's directed towards you, or the rebuke, as it may be. See, it has a higher level of impact than otherwise. If you listen to it on a tape, you get distracted, turn it off, you know, I'll pick it up later or whatever. You come to Bible class, that doesn't happen. You get to listen to me unless you want to get up and walk out for the hour, see, or 45 minutes or whatever. So 14, all this has the backing of Christ, who is the author of the traditions. The traditions of doctrine, as we adhere to it in regards to this local church under the royal chain of command. So 15, Team Paul has not overstepped their bounds by requiring something that is merely a personal preference. Again, the idea that the pastor is only a suggestion person. He's just a suggestion box. You pull out what you want. No, he carries full weight of authority in regards to overseeing and managing a local church. And to expect things to be done according to doctrine is not overstepping anyone's bounds. 16, while this is the third occasion on which Paul's had to raise the matter in regards to these unruly types, he does so, again, using the appropriate discretion based on these believers standing in Christ. So he doesn't abuse his authority, as Peter commanded the shepherding elders along with him not to be that way in regards to doctrine. He uses discretion. And that discretion is in recognition that while you may have people who are maladjusted or are failing at some point in time, they're still your sheep. They're still believers. See. And you deal with them based on that level. So 17, the situation here had not yet been elevated to the threat of 1 Corinthians 4:21. Obviously, if things get further out of hand, then the screws tighten even more in regards to the exercise of authority by their apostle. And that warning was given to the Corinthian church in regards to all their disarray spiritually, getting their act together via the epistle. So what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So, just as it is with a parent to a child, may be sterner, and out comes the paddle, or, you know, gentleness, etc. So that's why there's no place for pastors to try to berate people and things of this nature. That's just completely out of line. Complete abuse of authority. 18, Paul then orders and encourages offenders here to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. That's the command and exhortation. 19, that the command itself is in the Lord Jesus Christ, raises one's day-to-day obligations of working to a level of service to the master. Well, there it is. You're not working just for the man. You're working for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you're doing it right. See, that is the way it is in regards to Paul's volition. They have an experience of life that has a level of spirituality that is remiss in regards to the rest of the human race, in regards to their perception, in regards to truly their reality of what's going on in regards to their lives. And here, one's work. To work in a quiet fashion, that is the commandment of Scripture. That is what Jesus Christ expects. And hence, if that's what He wants you to do, then what you're doing is for Him, ultimately. See. So, 20, easy observation off this, is too many believers miss reward because they fail to perform daily tasks as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. To check your SCA, to keep it under wraps, best as possible. it leaks out on occasion. We understand that. But overall, to approach your work with the right mental attitude, not as men pleasers, but to please God. Colossians again 3:23 and 24 deals with the principle of working. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that you're in fellowship and you are building up a treasure of heavenly bitcoins that the government can't touch. Or they have a hard time getting all of it anyway. That you are building up your SG3 package by doing this work. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You're simply a visitor on this planet as a believer. Temporary. Your true citizenship belongs to the kingdom of God. And we are here to represent that kingdom. And hence, everything we do is for God in that regards. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So 21, Paul doesn't try to micromanage these believers by telling them what line of work, where to work, or even how much to work. Only that is the will of God for them to be busy with this priority. That's up to the believers to figure these things out on their own. There is that aspect of micromanaging also. And you got to stay away from that as a pastor. You got to recognize everybody is their own independent soul. And they have freedom in Christ apart from those restrictions that are laid upon us by Scripture. People are free to make their own choice and decisions in life. Oh, you know, they'll, you shouldn't work in a liquor store. That's not a very good witness. Well, boo-hoo. Who made you the Gestapo of someone's morality now? See, and you hear that kind of stuff. No, if that's what God gives, that's what God gives. I've known some believers that were just at the time to own liquor stores. Take that to the bank. He did. But anyway, or she did. A guy and a lady, I come to think of it. So, not to micromanage, you know. I've been there. I've worked with people like that. They're generally accountants. I mean, nothing against accountants, but that's who generally they were. And it is nothing generally, nothing more than an attitude, a condescending attitude of arrogance, and that one knows better than another in all things. But anyway, 22, occupation here is not the issue per se, what you do in regards to work, but maintaining financial priorities is a call, so as not to be a burden upon others, avoiding too much downtime intruding in others' lives. That's what, that's the law. That's a, that's what's being laid out. That's a requirement. 23, the participle of manner to work, ergazomai, it's a participle of manner, contrasts the manner of life and idleness these now are pursuing otherwise as being unruly or undisciplined. They are to be have another manner of life. That's working. So 24, the continuous action of the participle. Sparks recall back to Genesis 3:19 that states that working is to be the lot of mankind to the end of their days. We're under that admonition and judgment by God to work by the sweat of our brows to sustain ourselves as part of our judgment at the fall. So, as we dealt with that. So 25, the noun quiet fashion here, translated hesukia, expresses the same notion of not being a nuisance to others and making non-bona fide demands upon their resources. To not meddle and not to sponge. 26, the same ideal is seen in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. 11 and 12, where women are to learn Bible doctrine under the authority of their husbands and pastor teacher and not take upon themselves duties reserved for men. God has a particular plan for each of us, for those of us. It may differ in regards to our responsibilities. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. To quietly receive instruction. In a quiet fashion. And I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Have that gentle and quiet spirit. To be a Sarah's daughter in that fashion, if you're married. So that is design way that God wants women to approach doctrine. Then also confer 1 Peter 3:4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart in regards to women, emulating Sarah with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In turn, the unruly are to submit to the authority and desire the right pastor, teacher, Bible doctrine, and Jesus Christ, and get a job. So 28, believers within the local church are to present themselves to the cosmos as quiet, unobtrusive, well-ordered members of their society. All this goofiness in regards to, you see in regards to Christians rallying and all this other stuff, stay away from that stuff. That's not fitting. Again, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, in regards to God's behind all authority for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's our call. And then we saw verse 11. There, in regards to women. Then, as it was noted, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, to make it your ambition to live a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And then again, as we saw 1 Peter 3:4. So 29, the result of such application for those who are maladjusted to the just is that all the members will be able to, quote, eat their own bread, estheo o eautu artos. So 30, the subjunctive mood of the verb eat, mood of potential, looks to the necessary repentance for the guilty to make this adjustment, that they might eat their own bread. But the only way it's going to happen if they determine, all right, I'm going to get my act together. So they're going to make that choice. And hence they have to change their mind in regards to the direction they were going with the doctrine and do what's right. So 31, spiritually speaking, it looks to going on the kind of volition that pursues the grace of God in obedience to His will, so as to avoid further judgment, ultimate sin and death. Hence a very spiritual lesson behind Genesis 3:19 and the judgment of us having to work or else we'll starve to death. See, that type of deal. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to enlighten and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.